If you had, who has an older sibling in here? Okay. If your older sibling was incredibly talented,
you lived in their shadow and
your entire life. You got the answer. Jonas, you just know. Jonas, like, oh, I live in the shadow of the entire life. Jonas feels it. If you had an older sibling that was awesome at everything, a just all around good person, how would you feel? And Jonas says, I would feel like I'd live in the shadow of this sibling because you're just good at everything. What else? How else would you feel? You live in the shadow. The measuring stick is high because I'm not measuring up to what my older brother is doing. So we have two brothers we know about, actually four brothers. They're living in the shadow of their elder brother, who is very special. And these brothers, we're going to find out in the passage, they don't see their older brother as special at all. Okay? And so we're going to think about that tonight. And the where they arrived, where they came from, and where they landed. Just a reminder of this series, the Lord, the risen Lord, is interested in you knowing at least three things, three big things. What does Jesus want from you? He wants you to know this. He wants you to know what you believe in, why you believe it. Remember, he says, who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Number one, who Jesus is and what he came to do. You need to know that and own it. Second is how you live, how you behave. He cares about that. He says things like a good tree bears good fruit. You can't just be faking it. He wants a genuine heart for him. Third thing, in summary, as a review, Jesus cares about the quality of your love for him and your neighbor. The quality of your love for him. He says this, how you love others demonstrates that you love God. Again, we're not saved by our level of love we have for him, which will always fall short of the glory of God, but it will be there. And Jesus cares about what is there. Because if you truly know him, that will increasingly grow. And towards each other, love for God, love for neighbor, John 13, we're not there yet, but we will get here next year, John 13, a new commandment I give you, that if you love one another, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this new commandment, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So how do we get solid in these beliefs? How do we grow our hearts in love toward God and toward one another? We come and we see the love of God in Christ. And it's always, that's how you arrive at coming to know Jesus. And that's how you grow in the Christian life. You're always coming back and you're seeing Jesus anew to say, that's how I should live, because he first loved me. I'm going to love because he first loved me. So let's look at our passage tonight. That's just kind of a quick bullet point overview of where we came so far, some high notes. And let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I increased the verse because I want to make sure this is seen in its entirety. So I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to talk about it and draw some applications. John 7, 1 through 31. After this is after what? Which was in John 6. What's the big event in John 6? What happened in John 6? Jesus feeds 5,000. And he's like, you just want to follow me because I fed you full of food. You see me like a vending machine. And they go away frustrated and upset. So this is after this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. if you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is his brother saying this, okay? For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go to the feast, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. All right, just a little bit. This is about 65 to 90 miles. This going up to Jerusalem would have taken 3 to 5 days, journeys on foot. Just kind of give you some perspective. It's not just going, you know, to the next city. It's like walking from Clay to Pinson or anything like that. It's longer than that. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking it of my own authority. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did some work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, therefore, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they said nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaims, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him. For I come from him, and he sent me. So they're seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Let me pray again. Lord, thank you for this passage. We thank you for this testimony. We pray that you would help us have a better understanding of your boldness and of our need for faith in you. I pray that you would help me to explain it, and I pray your Spirit would apply it to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's the danger level that Jesus is at. He could die. He could be killed. Verse 1, John's gospel flows from one event to another in chronological sequence. And we talked about what happens after this, or before this, was the feeding of the 5,000. At this point, Jesus is trending down. You know, it's like the stock market's trending up, or popularity. Jesus is trending down. He had a mega church a couple weeks ago in John chapter 6. He told him some hard things. Let me get my coffee, my something to drink. Jesus told them some hard things, and they're like, eat your flesh and drink your blood. That's weird. We're not doing it. And so he's trending down. They're no longer walking with him. And we will later learn that they're divided about who Jesus is. Verse 12, there's some say he's a good man. Others are saying, nah, he's leading the people astray. Talking about Jesus is also dangerous for the people. Conversations about Jesus were spoken in private and quietly. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And that's a big contrast from John chapter 6, them wanting to be him to be king. We're going to make him be king by force. Everybody's talking about Jesus now. No one wants to talk about Jesus. An application for us. People are fickle. You know what fickle means? What does fickle mean? Are wishy-washy. They're not consistent. They tend to go with what's popular. And then they fizzle out. They change. We change frequently. And especially in regards to one's loyalties and interest. You know, Peter will say, I'll follow you to the death, Jesus. And then later he proclaims in a most explicit way that he doesn't know Jesus. And people are like this. We're like this. We're like this. And if people do this to Jesus, they'll do this to you as well. Don't put your ultimate hope in people. Rest in God. Verse 2. The Feast of the Booths is at hand. You all know what the Feast of the Booth is? You all know what it's from? Why it exists? It's to celebrate the time in the wilderness when God provided for their needs en route to the promised land. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 15 says, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, which is the promised land, which is where they're at now. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands. This is Deuteronomy 16. So that you will be altogether joyful. Like this is a joyful event. Like this is what everybody longed for. The Feast of Booths is like the thing to go to. And so you would have pilgrims coming from all over, descending upon Jerusalem for this very joyful event of the Feast of Booths. And so that's the tone of the festival, joy. It's kind of like Christmas, you know, or like the Harvest Festival, you know. Churches don't do the Halloween. We do the Harvest Festival, right? This is the most epic Harvest Festival. But there's one group that's not very joyful. They're not feeling the festive spirit. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went about to Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. They're not feeling very festive. They want to kill Jesus. And what led up to them wanting to kill Jesus? Why the vendetta against Jesus? Started in John chapter 2. Jesus cleansed the temple. John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Calls God his father. John chapter 6. Jesus teaches about being the bread of life. And the crowd started rejecting him. I'm like, is this Joseph's son? That's why they want to kill Jesus. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, his brothers, okay, Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, okay, this is the, Mary and Joseph had babies after Jesus, okay, Mary's had babies, if you have Catholic friends, there's passages that say that Mary also had children. Anyway, so his brothers said to Jesus, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see your works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Like in other words, brother, talking to Jesus, if you really believe what you're saying, keeps saying it in Jerusalem. And Jesus has been to Jerusalem at least 3 or 4 times before this. He's no stranger to Jerusalem, even though it's a 3 days journey from where they're at. So his brothers are saying this. He's got 4 brothers, which we're going to get into in a second. But that's disingenuous because his brothers do not believe he's the Messiah. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. That's interesting to me. They grew up with Jesus under the under his shadow, in his shadow. They saw the man. They saw the man grow up. And they're like, he's great and all. Fine, upstanding citizen, but the Messiah? I don't think so. Jesus' own brothers are not fans of his ministry. Jesus is giving them unwanted attention. Remember John 6? John 6, after they're mad because Jesus said, if you don't take me in like bread, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're mad at that. They're weirded out by it. In John 6, 42, it says, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, and by implication, the brothers and sisters we know? Like, he's getting a reputation, causing unwanted attention to these brothers that they don't, probably don't appreciate. His biological brothers would not appreciate the attention, especially if they don't believe Jesus' words. So it's suspicious that his brothers would encourage him to go to a hostile place like Jerusalem and boldly proclaim his message that they know will get him killed. So I think Jesus' family, especially the brothers at this point in time, were okay with Jesus dying. And let's put the pieces together. Let's do a little detective work and put these pieces together. Number one, it's dangerous to be with Jesus. Verse 11 says, no one spoke openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. You can't just speak openly now about Jesus for fear of the Jews. Number two, the brothers didn't live under a rock. Okay? And later, they in verse 10, they'll go to the feast. They get around. They know. I mean, 5,000 people just left Jesus after him feeding them, disgruntled and frustrated about Jesus. Word has gotten around. The brothers know about the claims that their elder brother is making about himself. In point three, Jesus' reference, my time has not yet come, when he's talking to them, which is like saying his hour is not yet come. And both are references to his death. And in verse 7, Jesus also references the hatred that he will be walking into if he goes openly to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths. Verse 7, but it, the world, hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus' response to his brother's proposal points to his arrest and quick execution. So putting the pieces together, it would appear as if his brothers wanted him to die too. It's hostile. Go to the hostile place and make the proclamations. What do you think is going to happen? Jesus' biological brothers urged him to, verse 4, go and show yourself to the world in the context of verse 13. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Hey, go speak openly of your claims, brother, when it's in the context of verse 13. No one did so. It's like saying, hey, wear this deer costume and go in the woods during hunting season. Like, when I go around my house, even I'm not on our property, I wear orange for fear of being shot. I don't think any deers have red hair, but you never know. Hey, brother, put this red shirt on and get in the ring with the bull. Wear this target when you go on the gun range. This comes after the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus ticked off 5,000 people at least, and I'm sure his brothers heard all about that. His brothers' suggestion to Jesus would suggest, at the very least, they don't care about it. Verse 13, no one spoke openly about him, gives you the key to the climate of the people toward Jesus. It helps us read the room. So it's very suspicious that his brothers are urging him to go out again when the temperature is hot. So that's the level of unbelief they have in Jesus, their half-brother. For not even, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. They must believe that maybe he was a false prophet and needed to be silenced. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, if you are not for him, you're against him. And his brothers did not believe him. Are they for Jesus? There's no neutral ground, even his family. They did not believe his claims. So who are these half-brothers? And this should give us a lot of hope tonight for those in our family that don't know Jesus. Mark 6:3 says, this is Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, which is Jude, and Simon? Now this Jude is not Judas Iscariot, this is Jude. And this Simon is not Simon Peter, just for clarification, okay? This is who, this four men who is brothers, this is brothers. And you get it again, Matthew 13. Is this not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? All right. Now, did James and Jude write anything? His brothers, two of those brothers. Did they write anything? They did. James in the epistle James. James wrote James. This is Jesus' half-brother. And Jude wrote the letter in the Bible. Okay? So these are the same guys. The same guys that did not believe his brother's claims of being the Messiah, who are not, at the very least, for his ministry, are later coming to faith in Jesus. And we're going to find out when they came to know their brother for who he really is. But this is James and Jude not believing. These titans of the faith at one point are like, I don't believe this. I do not believe that our elder brother, as a fine upstanding citizen as he is the Messiah. They can't say, sorry, Jesus, I've just been with mom the whole time. I didn't see the wanted posters of them wanting to kill you. I didn't read the room correctly. I didn't know they wanted you to die. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And this is the same statement, you get it again in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You get that again in later in John 15. So why does the world hate us? Why does the world hate us? Because verse 7, we join Jesus in testifying that its works are evil. We say, I agree with Jesus. There's a problem with me and all of us. There's a problem with the world, and it's called sin, and I agree with Jesus. And the world says, I don't like that message. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like what you're saying by implications about me. So you think you're good at something, and then someone comes along and shows you up. They show that their skill level is significantly better than yours. How does that feel? It doesn't feel good. Like we tend, if you find like you're good at something, we tend to look to our meaning, joy, and value in that thing we're good at. But then somebody else comes along and there's, you know, game recognizes game, and you recognize that their game is way better than your game. Okay? They're on a higher plateau. And you feel undone. Like, who am I? What am I? I was looking at this thing I'm good at, but I'm no longer good at. It's kind of like a musician wanting to get signed by a record label and goes up to Nashville to be a country music star. And the night before, going to Beale Street, you know, the strip has all the music and stuff. And you're walking down Beale Street. And you hear musicians that are playing for dollars, and they're way better than you could ever play. And here they are on the street playing for dollars. And you're thinking, I'm undone. If they're playing on the street, I am not going to make it in this city as a musician. You feel undone. Then you think, who am I? Jesus shows up and people feel like awkward. They feel like, I'm undone. This man does everything right. And they're trying to find things about him so they have something against him. And he makes claims to say, you are not right. You're not right with God, and you're falling short of the glory of God. And I feel that way. As an artist, like, I see other artists, and I'm like, oh, that guy's so much better than me. And now I just rejoice. I'm like, praise the Lord. Praise God that you bless them with more talent than me. Because I recognize all this goodness from the Lord. Jesus is a challenge to our lifestyle. Jesus is the remedy. See, he testifies that the world's works are evil. Jesus is the remedy to a terminal illness, which means by implication we're all sick from, which proclaims that we're all sick. The law is a shadow, and Jesus is the body that casts that shadow. The law is a shadow that ultimately points to Jesus, but Jesus is the body. The shadow is just a result of something that is keeping light. And Jesus is the body that casts that shadow. He is the reality of the law, what the law points to. Jesus shows that we fall short of the glory of God. His righteousness is unmatched. Jesus' perfect life shows us that we don't have a perfect life. People say, no man spoke like this. Like Jesus' brothers would say, I can't say anything wrong about Jesus. He definitely elevated the call to right living. I always felt like I wasn't a good son or daughter with Jesus around. It was intimidating. Jesus is offensive because God is telling all of us that we need saving. You don't have it all together, and that's all of us. And that's why the world hates Jesus. It's kind of like the world says, it's kind of like that dog meme. The dog that's in the flaming building, I'm fine, everything's fine. The world says that. And Jesus comes and says, you're not fine. Dog, you know what I'm talking about, the dog in the meme? Okay, all right. Some of you are fluent in internet memes, so y'all got that. Get out of the building. I've come to save you. It's not fine. Recognize it's not fine. Verse 9. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brother had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, okay, and saying, where is he? And they wanted to arrest him. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Verse 14, I love this. About the middle of the feast, when everybody, all these visitors came to Jerusalem, and everything's going on, at the crescendo of this feast, in the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and begins teaching. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. Let me say this verse in another way. In other words, if someone, he's saying, if someone truly wants to follow God, they will recognize that my teaching is from God. If they're seeking God, they will know that they fall short of God's glory as revealed in the law. And they will see Jesus as essential in order to be right with God. So if you're seeking the Lord, you know, you look at the law and you go, I fall short of this law. And you see Jesus as essential part. And you see why you need him. And his words make sense. And when he says repent, you go, I know exactly what you mean by that. You need righteousness. You're like, I know exactly what that means. I'm a sinner. The issue is not intelligence, but their willingness. There's so many that don't believe today because they don't want to. Like you talk to somebody and you realize they're not open-minded. They do not want to believe. They're not in neutral waiting for you to give them the best argument. They don't want to hear it. They want to believe what they want to believe. They're not open-minded. Okay? You need to kind of recognize that especially when you're talking to somebody, they have a bias against Jesus. Because no one wants to live under somebody else's rulership other than themselves. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. In other words, that's thick to me, a false teacher promotes himself, a true teacher promotes God, to say it another way. A false teacher is going to promote himself, and a true teacher is going to promote the Lord. He's contrasting two kinds of people. Number one, someone who speaks from his own authority to get fame and admiration. And two, someone who speaks God's message for God's glory, not their own. Jesus is saying, God has made good on his promise to deliver you from sin by sending me. Your Messiah is here. Repent and believe. And look at the price Jesus is paying to deliver this message. Like, I heard this somewhere, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but it's basically like there was a preacher going into somewhere in Africa or somewhere in the country, and the people do not receive his message. They beat him up. And after so many times, this preacher goes back to the village to proclaim the gospel, and they just keep beating him up, and finally he's exhausted. And the village people look at this man's feet. They look at his feet, and they see what it cost him to deliver this message. They see all the scars, and he's not doing it to win a popularity contest. He's doing it out of love for them. And it's at the cost of his life. And therefore, they're willing to listen by what it took to bring the message to the village. And you see the same thing with Jesus. Life is not improving for Jesus. He's doing the hard thing. And the stakes are being raised. Jesus is saying, I'm being faithful to my Father's will not to win a popularity contest. His life is being depleted. The quality of life is going down. His movement is being restricted. There's places now, if he wants it to end, he can go here and they'll arrest him. And we're going to find there's so many places where his time's not come yet. And so he leaves, and he can leave by the power of God. But his time is running out before he's the ultimate sacrifice. The Jews will not forget these offenses that he's committed, and so his days are numbered. After all of this, Jesus shows up in the middle of the festival and starts teaching. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? And they're like, yeah. None of you keep it. Wait a minute. None of you keep it perfectly. Perfection is the standard. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? I love how they went after that one, not the first one. We've been keeping the law. You know, they're not going to say that. you have a demon, who's seeking to kill you? And they're not being honest. And John 5:18 says they sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did some work. And you marveled at it. This is like the most underrated translation ever. I did some work. The work he's talking about here is John chapter 5, the healing at the man at the pool. That's one of the works that they're marveling at. which was done on the Sabbath. And they really try to leverage against him in John chapter 5. Healed a man on the Sabbath, the unforgivable sin. Who? Sure, this guy's definitely not the Messiah. Jesus revisits their false claims about him at the middle of the Feast of Booths. He's not going to let this go. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So he's saying this in front of the normal crowd of Jews, and you got the visiting crowd of Jews that came in for the Feast of Booths, all right? And so that's two crowds here. So the stage has increased, and Jesus is circling back around like, I'm going to come back to this, and we're going to clarify this. And he goes back to what he talked about, what started in John chapter 5. If on the Sabbath, verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well, which was John chapter 5. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay? You're being inconsistent with your anger. Circumcision, sign of the covenant that removes a tiny portion of the flesh, is considered an act of obedience, is allowed on the Sabbath. The Jews were doing that on the Sabbath, circumcision. Jesus' healing made a whole man well, restored life, fulfilled God's mercy and intention for the Sabbath. Jesus was doing the heart of the Sabbath. Jesus' argument is, if you can perform circumcision on the Sabbath to obey the law, why are you angry that I healed an entire person on the Sabbath? In other words, they honored Moses in word, but not in heart, the heart of the law. Which mirrors what he said in John 5, my Father's working and I am working. So doing good is never a violation of the heart of the Sabbath. And sometimes Jesus, he lets the dogs bark. They throw out accusations, they make statements. He's just like, I'm not even going to give time to that. But he circles back around to this. Because they won't, if there's any kind of doubt in somebody's mind, like Jesus sounds like the Messiah, but the Sabbath thing from John chapter 5, I'm still wrestling with that. Jesus wanted to clear that up. He wanted to clear away any doubts that may be in people's minds or rumors that have set in because of what they said in John chapter 5. Jesus sees it as important to clear up what they said about the Sabbath and the law in the minds because he came to fulfill the law. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. And someone may say, but what about that Sabbath thing you did? That doesn't sound like fulfilling. So he wants to make sure that that's clear in their minds. And Jesus does it when he has a larger crowd. The Feast of Booths is when the Jewish pilgrims came from all over to celebrate. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to clarify the false claims from the Jews and continue to show himself as the Messiah. And Jesus caps it off with verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Appearances, like superficial legalism, judging a book by its cover without even reading the content of it. So application for us tonight. If you're making a snap judgment on somebody's intentions, you're acting like a Pharisee. You're doing what Pharisees do. If you do not talk to somebody for clarification before you make an assessment, you're committing the sin of a Pharisee. If you're saying, they're just doing this because of this, that's why they're doing it. Without actually talking to the person, you're being like a Pharisee. We should assume the best of intentions until we know otherwise. Assume the best of intentions. Because we don't sit in the seat of the one who knows all. We don't sit in God's seat. God can say, you're doing this because of this. You're trying to kill me. And he's talking right. You can't do that. You're not God. So we're not going to make these snap judgments about somebody, especially each other, without asking for clarification. Why did you do that? We're going to assume the best until we know otherwise. And this could be what led James, who's one of the brothers, to say this in James chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and the judges of the law. That's an interesting connection, knowing that James is the brother that Jesus is talking to. Pharisees create new standards and laws for others to keep. Right judgment, evaluating actions according to God's intention, not man's or human interpretation. Right judgment is evaluating actions according to God's intentions, not human interpretations. They want to take Jesus' actions and run with it to ruin his reputation and ignore the context of his healing, like on the Sabbath. Let's look at the crowd's reaction. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, as suggested by the brothers. I mean, the brothers are like, go speak openly in Jerusalem. And here he is doing that. And they say nothing to him. Can it be? The authorities really know that this is the Christ? They say this in verse 26. Like, who is this crowd here? Verse 25, the people of Jerusalem, again, came in for the Feast of Booths, and they didn't know all the stuff that the residents of Jerusalem know. Okay, the residents know to keep quiet about Jesus. This new crowd coming in for the booths are like, hey, isn't this the guy? They're talking openly about Jesus. The Jerusalem residents are keeping the Jesus talk on the down low. In verse 11, no one spoke openly for fear of the Jews. So, verse 25, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? The local Jews in Jerusalem know the leadership wants Jesus dead because he's a controversial figure. And there's word of a plot to kill him. But again, the visitors don't really know about this. Let me, for the sake of time, I'm going to go a little quicker. Verse 26. And here he is speaking openly, for they say nothing to him. Jesus is teaching publicly, boldly, and confidently in the temple, right under the nose of the religious leaders, yet no leader steps in and is going to, like, let's arrest him or silence him. And the crowd is surprised. They expected leaders to stop him. Jesus is doing something that shouldn't be tolerated if he's really a threat. So it leads them to 26. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The people begin to wonder. And so, but Jesus, John later on shows that the religious leaders didn't take him for fear of the crowds, and his hour had not yet come, and the leaders are now divided about Jesus. Verse 26 again. I'm trying to chop things down. I have a number of pages I know will go long. I know will go to a certain amount of minutes, and then I'm like, I'm going over my time. I'm trying to keep it respectable here. In closing, this is the ultimate black swan event. Remember we talked about a black swan event is something that changes history. And we have someone who comes into the world that alters everything, yet no one knows it. Jesus has come, and this event has changed everything. The transcendent God of all of existence, the Creator, the Author of life, the one who revealed Himself as the great I Am, because He has no origination point from everlasting to everlasting. He does not change or have room for improvement because He's perfect now. He is the holy, holy, holy. This one has made contact with earth in the God-man Jesus Christ. This God-man says, verse 29, and I skipped some to get to this, I know Him, Jesus says. I know the Father, for I come from Him, and He sent me. All right? Humanity has made contact with the Creator, and this point of contact, Jesus, the God-man, says, I know Him. I've come from Him. I didn't just come from Galilee or Nazareth. I came from a place far beyond that. Are you going to believe this? It changes everything. His brothers had a hard time with it. God's word never returned void. God's word judges the wicked and justifies the ungodly. And so you have two people. When He says that, verse 30, so they're seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid his hand on Him because His hour had not come. So they're like locked in their unbelief. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Like, is there going to be somebody greater than this man? Can somebody do more than Jesus, than all that He's done? Verse 31, the Christ appears, will He do more than what this man has done? Can you imagine a better Messiah than this, in other words? The problem with the Jews is that they did not want this Jesus. They want a Jesus that they can mold and shape in their own way. They want God to check with them about His plans. And we do the same thing, right? We want God to check with us before you do this big thing that I may not approve of. And they're mad that God didn't get their approval or didn't ask them first. They're mad because God did something outside of their control. And God will do this in our life. He won't consult you. He's not consulting the religious leaders who feel like they have it all together, who have a system of belief that they need to go by. Will you trust, in closing, will you trust that He is God and you're not? Will you trust that He is God and you're not? Tonight, examine yourself. Are you quick to judge like the Pharisees? Do you see someone's actions and assume the worst in them instead of seeking for clarification or murmuring behind their back, seeking to destroy their reputation like the Pharisees? Look at Jesus' boldness for you. He goes in the middle of the feast and He says, here I am. Your Messiah is here. And I'm going to clarify some things about the Sabbath. But the brothers were still in doubt. Just kind of wrapping up with going back to the brothers. Even at the crucifixion, it says that only Jesus' mother and some ladies were at the crucifixion. You see this, John 19. His brothers are not listed until the resurrection. In Acts 1, right after Jesus ascends to heaven, we read all of these with one accord, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Just kind of land the plane on the brother arc thing. They're there after the resurrection. They come to faith in Jesus. And we benefit from their faith. Talked about James and Jude earlier. Became major leaders in the church. James, we know, is a chief elder, pastor in Jerusalem, the author of the book of James, and became a martyr. That's how much he went from unbelief to belief in Jesus. Jude, we know, servant of the Lord, became a missionary teacher, wrote the book of Jude. In encouraging them, The theme of the book of Jude is contending for the faith. Contending like his elder brother did in the middle of the Feast of Booths. Staring down the face of death. And all of, actually there's two more brothers. And all of these brothers came to faith in Jesus. We know this, but Paul mentions the brothers of the Lord travel with them for ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:5. So, that's it. What a reunion that will be after the resurrection when Jesus sees his brothers and talks to them, his younger brothers, after this, when they come to faith in Jesus. I would have loved to hear that conversation. Like, I knew something was special about you, brother. Did you really? Why didn't you believe when it was difficult? So that's it. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that your word is good. Pray your spirit would remind us of the most important things from this message. We thank you that you are bold in the face of death. We forgive us when we're like the brothers, when we're like the people who are flaking, when we don't have faith in you in the midst of difficulty of our own life. We thank you that you are with us and you love us even though we are loveless and we are faithless. You are faithful. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to grow and do the hard things. We thank you for loving us to the point of dying on the cross for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.